Now again, thank you for being with us. In the event that anyone is here for the first time, not only a warm welcome, but just maybe just an up-to-date that what we're looking at are some parables in the Gospel of Luke that are unique to Luke's record. Not recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, or John, but just written for us by Luke in his Gospel account. Now we're looking tonight in Luke chapter 16, and we'll consider what has been called the parable of the unjust steward. Luke chapter 16 and verse number 1. And he said unto his disciples, so he's speaking now to those who are his followers, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now I would take it, just to stop there for a moment, that is the area in which he was unjust. What follows, the deals he cuts and the arrangements he makes with the creditors, was all within the province of his position. In terms of getting bills paid, he could make these arrangements, he could cut these deals. So I take it that what follows is not what was unjust. What is unjust is given to us in verse number 1. He had wasted the goods of his master. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world, or the children of this age, are in their own generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of, or by means of, the mammon, or the riches of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now we do believe that God will add his blessing to familiar and yet very, very searching portions of the Word of God. This evening then, what is before us is not now worship that was appreciated, or waiting upon God in anticipation, but wealth that has been allotted to each one of us. Now, I use the word wealth in a very broad way. You may be in university, you may just be starting out in life, and you may say, wealth is something that has no application to me. All of us have far more than we realize. One of the great things about traveling to a third world country is you come back shaking your head, recognizing we have been blessed far beyond anything we could ever conceive of. And even the meager things that we would say we have are far more than much of the world has. So we have been blessed. And so we're looking tonight at the issue of wealth, material things, and how they can be used for God. Now it should come as no surprise that Luke deals in a large measure with money matters and also with the issue of rich men and wealth. In fact, the very outset of the Gospel of Luke, you recall the Magnificat of Mary, where she speaks about the rich have been sent empty away. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich have been sent empty away. And as you go through the Gospel of Luke, you're constantly coming across those who were rich. You remember there was a rich young ruler, and he preferred his wealth to Christ. We read of a man later on in this chapter, in Luke chapter 16, a rich man, and he partied with his wealth. He enjoyed all the perks that wealth brought. He fared sumptuously every day, and so on. You go further in the gospel, and you read about a rich farmer. Chapter 12, he provided for his wealth. He prided himself in his wealth. And, of course, you come to men further on in the gospel in Luke chapter, is it 21, where they paraded their wealth. They made a big show of the wealth they were giving into the treasury. Interestingly enough, against the background of all of that, of a man who preferred his wealth, of a man who prided himself in his wealth, of men that partied with their wealth, of men that paraded their wealth, there's one man. His name is Zacchaeus. And he parted with his wealth. One man whom the grace of God, of all those men, one man whom the grace of God touched, and he parted with his wealth. So that Luke brings before us all of these different rich men to remind us of the tremendous danger as well as the potential blessing that can come from how we use our material things. Now, we need to, I really almost want to have a disclaimer before we begin. Because how you use the material things God has given you is something, as we'll see from this passage, you will have to answer to God for alone. Not to me. Every one of us has to answer individually in our own exercise before God what we do with the material things God has put into our care. So it's not for me to judge you. Not for me to sit back and say that you're using your money in ways you shouldn't use it. It's for me to judge myself. And again, keep in mind that the Word of God never condemns wealth or riches. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6, they that will be rich, those who are determined to be rich, who put wealth as the goal of their life, he says, they are the ones who will fall into many hurtful snares and be drowned in perdition. And then in that same chapter, he speaks of those who are rich, that they be ready to distribute. So there are those whom God entrusts with wealth. He can entrust them with it because he knows they will use it wisely. It's interesting, one of the men, the man in the Old Testament who was wealthy, Job, when God took everything from him, everything. And God saw that here was a man who still was faithful to him. God said, here's a man I can give twice as much to. Here's a man I can entrust twice as much to as he had before because he can handle it. He can hold the full cup and handle it wisely for me. So we're not here to condemn wealth. I'm not here to judge anyone for how they use their wealth. We're just looking at principles from the Word of God that should search every one of us and should help to adjust our view of material things. So I want you to think then, first of all, of the parable the Lord Jesus Christ is giving here. And the first thing we must grasp is the background of the Jewish mind. For very good reasons, the Jewish mind equated wealth with divine blessing. They could go back to Deuteronomy 28 and the blessings of God that would attend obedience, crops that were abounding, coffers that were filled. So that the Old Testament taught them that obedience to God normally brought material blessing. The land would be blessed. And as well, is it in Deuteronomy 27 that disobedience would mean days of famine and days of want and need. And as well, if you read all of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, he again highlights the fact that if thy people err and the heavens be steeled, no rain from heaven, and they repent and turn to God, then rain will come and blessing will come. So that in the Jewish mind, there was this concept fixed indelibly in their minds that obedience to God meant material blessing. But of course, what they did is they reversed it. And they said, material blessing means God's on your side. And poverty means you must be secretly sinning. So they took the effect and work back to a cause that was not necessarily correct. So the Lord Jesus is here addressing the background of their thinking and readjusting their thoughts about wealth and about poverty. Because he's going to come at the end to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and totally counterculture, if you will. It's a crash course in counterculture. The Lord Jesus is giving them at the end of the chapter that here's a rich man who dies and awakes in hell, and here's a poor man who finds his place in Abraham's bosom. So he's adjusting their thinking throughout this chapter as well as in other places in the Word of God. Just as an aside, famine in the Word of God, I think there are probably 10 famines in Scripture. You may be able to find one or two more, but 10 famines in Scripture, and there are at least three reasons for famines. One is related to the past, one is related to the present, one reason could be related to the future. As far as the past, God can allow famines to touch my conscience. The famine in the days of David, and David inquired of the Lord, why? Why is the famine here? And God revealed to him it was because of the bloody house of Saul and what Saul had done to the Jebusites, Gibeonites. So God can use famine to touch our conscience as to something in the past. God can use famine to test my commitment in the present. And so famine comes in the days of the judges, and Elimelech goes off to Moab. Boaz stays. Boaz is committed to God. He is going to stay in days of famine. So the past, the present, touching my conscience, testing my commitment, and then training me for capable service in the future. And so famine can come in even into God's assembly. And it's easy to say, time to leave. Difficult days, not seeing blessing, and just up and leave. God allows famine to test commitment, even in assembly life. So the background then here is the background of the Jewish mind. But I want you to think of the biography of this unjust servant here for just a moment. Note, first of all, his authority as a steward. As a steward. Well, we'll come to that because that is vital to see here, the concept of stewardship. And that is really what we're looking at when we're looking at God placing into your hand and mine material things to use for his kingdom and for his glory. So he was a steward, a place of responsibility. What he was handling wasn't his. Now that's the concept you've got to grasp. It wasn't his, belonged to another. And how he used it was the key issue. So we have his authority as a steward. We have his accountability. A steward is accountable for what he does with what's been given to him. So he has authority. There's an accusation raised against him. He's made accountable for what he has done with it. But this steward also is very shrewd. He's aware. He's aware of the future need. He's looking down the road, looking ahead, and he's thinking about how can I use the present in light of the future? How can I use the present in light of the future? So his awareness, his anticipation, and then we see the arrangements that he makes to secure his future. Now, all of this is relatively unique to Luke. If you're reading in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew says the same thing in different words. He says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's also looking to the future, but he's phrasing it in a totally different way. But here, in the picture of the unjust steward, we are learning lessons of accountability, of awareness, of anticipation, and so on. So let me come then to the bottom line, if I can call it that, of stewardship. Now, we're not left to our own imagination or to our own, you don't have to go to a dictionary, you don't have to Google it. You have the Word of God to tell you what is the key thing about a steward. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Not successful, but faithful. That means that whatever God has committed to my hands, He will review to see whether I have been faithful in my use and in my care of what He has given me. Now, the Word of God speaks of stewardship in different areas. Paul speaks of himself and of the apostles as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, just to put it in everyday words, we are stewards of divine truth. God has committed to us divine truth. One of the metaphors used of a local assembly is pillar and ground of truth. As the ground of truth, it is the bulwark. It protects the truth of God. And as the pillar, it proclaims the truth of God. So as an assembly, we protect and we proclaim. And the best way to protect truth is to proclaim truth. Now you may have to think about that for a bit, but the best way to protect truth is to proclaim it, to publish it. Because it is that which reinforces and that which convicts us and it settles us in divine truth. So we are stewards of divine truth. Number one. Secondly, we are reminded in Titus chapter 1 that those who are in a place of leadership are stewards as well of the flock of God. Stewards of the assembly, stewards of the believer. In other words, God has placed into the hands of leaders the care of the believers in an assembly. That means we will give an account. I can remember still one of those things that indelibly impresses itself on your memory. You never forget it. You remember a day when a very promising young man turned and walked out of the assembly. And I thought to myself, I will have to give an account. You can make all kinds of excuses for why he left, all kinds of, it's his fault, he chose. You can do all that, but I have to give an account someday. Did I do everything possible to see that he was preserved and kept within the assembly? I have to give an account. So we are stewards of truth. We are stewards of believers, of the assembly. We are stewards of our talents, of our usefulness. 1 Peter chapter 4, ministering, speaking there of gifts, ministering the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now there's something both solemn and comforting in that statement. The comforting thing is this: you are not responsible for a gift God did not give you. That means if God did not give you the gift of coming up here on the platform and preaching the gospel on a Sunday night, you're not accountable for that. So there's no sense sitting back saying, I wish I had this gift, I wish I could do that, I wish I could speak better, I wish I could. Now, if God hasn't given you that gift, you're not accountable for it. He will not review your life and say, you really failed to be a teacher of the Word of God, or you really failed to be an evangelist or a missionary. If that's not your gift, you are not responsible. But whatever gift God did give you, you are responsible. So if you're sitting back thinking, if I could only have that gift, I really would do something, but since I don't, what's the use? You may well be wasting and missing out and be held accountable for whatever God did give you to do. And whatever God gave you to do, no one else in the assembly can do it as well as you. Remember, one of the metaphors of a local assembly is a body. And the Spirit of God in His sovereign wisdom places different gifts in that local body to function for the good of the body. And whatever gift God has given, there is no one that can do that as well as you in that local assembly. So we are stewards of our truth. Leaders are stewards of the people of God, stewards of our talent. We are stewards of our time, and we are stewards here of our treasures, of the material things God has given us. And we will give an account how you spend your money. You will give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's very searching. Searches me. Now we need wisdom. Please do not think I am suggesting that you divest yourself of all your savings and you cash in your 401k or your IRAs and start spending it. I'm not saying that in the least. You have responsibility for a wife, for children, for family. All of those issues are very legitimate and scriptural, and Christian life is one of balance and finding that balance and finding how to carry out my responsibilities in every sphere, spiritual as well as the family. So we're looking here now at stewardship and its responsibility. And what God is going to review is not how successful I was, but how faithful I was with what he gave me in my life. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. So we're looking then at that together. Now, as you come to this parable and the Lord Jesus' explanation of it, you come to a number of paradoxes. He speaks of that which is least and that which is much. He speaks of that which is unrighteous mammon and that which is true riches. He speaks of that which is another's and that which is your own. Now, we would have put true riches and abundant wealth and much and your own, we would have thought, well, he must be speaking about the material things we have. But no, he's not. That's in the other column. That's in the least. That's in the unrighteous mammon. That's in the another's column. And again, over against that, he speaks about spiritual wealth and spiritual blessing and that which is really genuinely your own, true wealth. And we'll look at those. But just keep these contrasts, these seeming paradoxes in mind as we go through what is before us. Now, just some background before we look at this in more detail. What is the problem with us when it comes to material things? I mean, we all have the same problem. It's the rare person who has no tendency towards wanting material things. It really goes back. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. Now, not just sin. I realize sin is the cause of all, but when we sinned, we lost two crucial things, along with our relationship with God, or because of that break, we lost two things. We lost our significance, our sense of significance. We lost our security. Now, you think about why people amass all the toys they can get in life. You think about why people stockpile as much money as they can in a bank. Think about why people surround themselves with all the latest gadgetry and all the latest toys and the best and the latest and the newest and the greatest. Number one, we try to find significance in material things. This is what makes me important, my new car. This is what makes me important, my beautiful new home. This is what gives me significance that I wear designer clothes. And I make sure the label is sticking out so you all can see the name and all the rest. We seek our significance in all the material things we surround ourselves with. It was Malcolm Forbes, one of the richest men in the world. He coined the phrase, the man who dies with the most toys wins. The man who dies with the most toys wins. As though that's what made life important. Now you can read his life. He had, you know, endless motorcycles, endless homes, amassed everything, you know. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. And that has become Western culture to a large extent. that we all surround ourselves with all the toys, and just to make ourselves feel important, to make ourselves feel as though we have significance. And the same thing with our security, how much money we have, and do we have all the bases covered? And now, nothing, you know, I have an IRA, and I'm not here appealing for funds. I often say, if you hear that Uncle Sam crashes and he's bankrupt and he doesn't send out his Social Security checks anymore, then please send me money. But in the meantime, don't worry about that, okay? But we all attempt to find security in material things. Now, as a husband, as a leader in a home, yes, I have to do what I can to assure my wife's security if anything happens to me. But you don't understand what I'm saying. We strive for these things as though this is really what is going to make everything important. How did all that come about? Well, you say you go back to the garden, but it's accelerated with a tremendous rapid pace in our own generation. You go back a few years. One of the great scientists of the day, Carl Sagan, back in the 80s, he preached, scientists do preach, he preached the doctrine of materialism, that all that ever was our material universe. That's all that ever was and all that ever will be. And of course, when that filters down to the man on the street, then it's not worrying so much about the universe. It's all that really matters is what's material, what I can get my hands on. And so we have become a society obsessed with consumers. Or I have, I'm not going to do it. I've got, you know, quotes here, and mainly dealing with America and the consumerism that consumes, I don't know a better word to use, the consumerism that consumes America. Was it just today? Apple came out with a new iPhone. If you've got $1,000 or more and you want to get it, it's got one little new addition, right? You don't have a home button. And everybody's going to be flocking to get the latest and greatest. I read an article once, and it was not written by a Christian. It was a secular article, but it was tremendously insightful. He said, we live in an anxiety-ridden age. And one of the reasons for our tremendous anxiety is the plethora of choices we have for everything. You know what I mean? You're going to buy a computer, right? You want to buy a new laptop. And you no sooner have it home than a friend tells you, you should have gotten this model. And you buy a new car, and someone says, I could have gotten you a better deal here. And, you know, if there was only one computer in the world to buy, only one car to buy, only one cell phone to buy, only one style house to buy, there'd be no anxiety. You'd say, thank God I can get it, and you'd get it, and that would be it. But our plethora of choices, our society, our marketing, everything is geared to make you think that the next toy is what is going to make you happy and really fulfill your life. And we have all bought into it at one level or another. We all have. The rare person who hasn't somehow been affected by all the advertising and all the mind shaping that goes on from all the advertisers. So we have arrived at a point where we are addicted to consumerism. And capitalism is built on the whole concept of consumerism. Just keep people buying constantly. Something new, something different. Interesting that the first sin in the land was covetousness. Achan. The first sin in the church was covetousness. Those two that came and brought their property or brought the price of the land that they had sold, Ananias and Sapphira, and covetousness again. Coveting, wanting more, wanting to have more. But we'll have to leave that. I don't want to get too far astray. Let me just come to what then, how do we view material things? After all I have said, I'll say this, money is a good servant. Money has done some wonderful things in our world for the kingdom of God. Money is a good servant, but money is a cruel God. Never let money become your God. Money is a good servant. Use it, but never serve it and have it become your God. As he says here, very clearly, ye cannot serve God and money. They can't both be your God. And once money becomes your God, or material things become your God, then you have a cruel, relentless God who can never be satisfied. So, four things about material things or about money, however you want to think of it. Number one, money is a trust. I'll go through these quickly. Money is a trust. Number two, money is a test. Number three, money is a tool. And number four, money is temporary. Money is a trust. Money is a test. Money is a tool. And money is temporary. Money is a trust. Now, we've kind of stressed that already, that it's really not mine. The Lord Jesus spoke of, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will commit to your trust what is your own? It's a trust. That home you live in right now, that's a trust. That car you drive is something God has entrusted you with. That salary you receive because of working, it's a trust. All that you have that is material is really a trust that God has placed into your hands to be used. So the first thing we want to stress and have clear in our minds is that everything I have is really another's. Now, whether you want to think of the other person or the another as actually belonging to God, that's true. But I sometimes think as well, there's another sense in which it is another's. The home I'm living in, as much as I love it, someday it will be another's. All the money I have, someday will be another's. It's just going to pass through me to someone else. Can't take it all with us. Can't take your home with you. Nothing wrong with having a nice home. What I have tried to use as a test, and I cannot say I have been 100% faithful in it, but what I have tried to use as a test is a very simple principle. If I have something I cannot use for God, I have to ask myself, do I really need that? Is that something I really need to have? If I can't use it for God, use my home for God, use my car for the Lord, whatever I should be able to be used for God and for His glory. So the first thing is, money is a trust. Secondly, as we mentioned, money is a test. Money is going to test which world you wish to live for. Which world? Laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven, or getting everything you can out of this world? Now, there's nothing wrong with a vacation. Nothing wrong with taking your children somewhere and having a nice time with them for a week. Nothing, we're not, but it is a test. Which world am I living for? Am I trying to get everything possible out of this world? Or am I living for a world to come? It was, again, not a believer, Sir Winston Churchill. And Churchill said that we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get, but we make our life by what we give. So what life do you want? A life that is going to have eternal value, or just enjoy all of the different things that life has to offer? So it is a test. But as well, money is a tool. Money is a tool that you can use. Now we'll look at some of the ways that it can be used and some of the benefits of having it, but I just want you to think of it as a tool of two ways. Two things. Number one, to think of the good your money can do to the work of God and to the spread of the gospel. That's a tool. Locally, in the area here, further afield in Canada, further afield in other parts of the world, to think of the ability of your material things to bring the gospel to others and to be a blessing to the work of God, to advance the kingdom of God. It is a tool that you can use for God's honor and for God's glory. But it's a tool as well in another sense. I would gather from what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here that if you want true riches, if you want more, if you want what really is your own, then use your money wisely. Well, what is true riches? What really is my own? What am I going to have forever? Could I suggest to you, the Lord Jesus is speaking there, that the way in which I use material things, if I use it wisely, it will be really a way of appreciating more and more of the spiritual wealth that God has given us. That really it will begin to open avenues of truth and teaching relative to the person of Christ. The true riches. That's what we're going to take into eternity. The true riches we will take into eternity. That which is our own, which no one can ever take from us, are the spiritual riches that God has given us. So it can be a tool for spiritual growth. I was going to mention this later, but I'll mention it now since time is rapidly going. You all know what an oxymoron is, right? It's a common expression anymore. An oxymoron, an inherent contradiction. Two things that don't go together. Okay. So here is an oxymoron, and you tell me why it's an oxymoron. A godly miser. Can a miser be godly? Can a stingy person be godly? Well, here's what it says about God. It says God gives liberally. God gives lavishly. God gives freely. So God is a generous God. So that actually the way in which I use wealth or money or material things can actually enable me to become more like God if I use it liberally for the well-being of others, for the care of others, for the needs of others. That actually brings me into a greater likeness to God himself. So that a godly person should be a generous person, should be a liberal giver, and should be marked by the very character of God when it comes to giving. Let me, I'll take things out of order here since time is running quickly. Let me just come back to the parable and talk about the prospect from the parable. Now we read there, and they may sound like strange things to some of us at first. Make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What does that mean? What does that mean? We can understand it in the case of the unjust steward. He was looking ahead. He realized a day is coming when I won't have a job, and I'd like to be able to go to other people's homes and maybe be welcomed there. So I will show kindness and generosity to them now, so that when I am put out, I will be received and be welcomed there. And the Lord Jesus Christ draws the parallel and says, well, now, you as well, you use the present in light of a day when you will fail. I would take that to be when you die, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, you'll just forgive me if my imagination runs too wild, and if you think I'm too fanciful. I mean, you can tell me later. But I think it means exactly what it says. I think what that means is just this, that as you part with some of your well-earned and deserved money, use it for the spread of the gospel here in Vancouver, use it, send it to someone who's laboring in the gospel somewhere, or send it to a further afield to a missionary, that money enables those men to keep at the work. As they keep at the work and they see people saved, you don't know it, you've made a friend for eternity. And I firmly believe that when all the accounts are cleared in heaven, there'll be people that come up and thank you. Thanks. Thanks for supporting that work in Mexico. Thanks for supporting that work in Africa. Thanks for supporting that missionary by sending your gifts, because of that, he was there and I got saved and I'm here. I'm here to welcome you to heaven. You say, it's pretty fanciful. Really? I hope I will know more in heaven than I knew on earth. I hope I won't become stupider. Okay? I hope I'm going to, and I think there's going to be tremendous, tremendous appreciation. I will appreciate those who brought the gospel to me. And people in other lands will appreciate those who have brought the gospel to them and those who have been able to support them, to enable them to be there to preach the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, make for yourselves friends. You use the present to make friends that are going to be your friends for eternity. Eternally your friends, welcoming you into everlasting habitations with a deep sense of appreciation for the sacrifice you made to enable them to be there. So there is, number one, in the words of the Lord Jesus, this reaping, that is, these everlasting habitations and friends who are going to greet you there. Would you like to make friends for eternity? You may say, well, I've never seen any of the people that have gotten saved through gifts we've sent to mission. Well, you'll see them in heaven. You'll see them all in heaven. And it'd be nice if they had to line up to thank you. Wouldn't it be nice? There was a long line waiting to thank you when you get to heaven. So the first thing is received into everlasting habitations. But then the Lord Jesus is suggesting as well that you will reap what you've sown. You will reap what you've sown. You're investing in the future. And a day will come when you will reap that investment back again. Are we living, really? Am I living, really, in light of another world? Or am I just giving what's left over? Am I just giving what I can afford to kind of, after I've enjoyed everything else, just giving what's... Or am I making any sacrifice, really, for the work of God? Life is tragic for the person. Life is tragic for the person who has plenty to live on, but nothing to live for. We have something to live for. We have an eternity to live for. And it would be wonderful to invest in it. It was an American philosopher, William James, who said, the best use of your life is to invest your life in something that will outlive your life. The best use of your life is to invest your life in something that will outlive your life. Here's something that will outlive your life. I don't know if I should have stopped at one of the large supermarkets here. I'm not sure if they sell, do they sell Borden's condensed milk in Canada or Borden's products? Not sure. Anyway, William Borden was heir to the Borden industry in Chicago. Borden's evaporated milk and other products. Multi-millionaire. Back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, William Borden was heir to that vast fortune. They were so wealthy that when he graduated from university, his family sent him on an around-the-world cruise. That's, you know, nothing to do. Just go around the world, see the world. But what happened was, as he traveled the world, he developed a burden for souls, a burden in the gospel. And he gave up his fortune. He gave up his career. And he decided to go out. His goal was to take the gospel to Muslims in China. And he went to Egypt initially as the first stage to learn the language. As he left Chicago, he took his Bible and he wrote in it, no reserve, no reserve. He was going, no reserve. He got to Egypt, and the romantic aura of missionary work quickly dissipated amidst the sand and heat and squalor and poverty of Egypt. Took his Bible again. He wrote, no retreat. He was there a year. He contracted tuberculous meningitis, and he was going to die. No reserve, no retreat. Underneath it all, he wrote, no regret. No regret. He was investing his life. We would say, what a waste. He was investing his life in something that would outlive his life. We can do that with our time. We can do that with our talents. We can do that with our treasures. Here was a man, and the Lord Jesus encouraged him to make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they'll receive you. Making friends, making an impact for eternity with our lives and with our material goods. So let me come quickly then to the practice of giving. We could, and I'll have to just abridge this. We could speak about it being a scriptural mandate. We could speak about the specified measure. We could speak about the sincere motive. We could speak about the stewardship that's manifested. But I only could speak about the spiritual mirror of our souls. But let me just mention a few things. Because young Christians frequently ask, and we'll just key on this and we'll have to leave it at this. How much should I give? You know, I've got debts at school. I've got to pay for insurance. Got to get petrol in the car. Have to, how much should I give? Number one, we're told to give according to our ability. Let every man give as he is able. Give according to your ability, so that God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. You remember that you come to the Gospel of John very quickly. You remember that the last trip to Jerusalem begins in chapter 12 and ends at the cross. Four trips to Jerusalem back and forth. The last one begins in chapter 12, ends in chapter 19. Chapter 12 begins with a woman, Mary, and she comes with an alabaster box of ointment to anoint the Lord. She pours her 1 pound of ointment. If you're reading in John's Gospel, it's on his feet, and she anoints him. It ends in John chapter 19. With Nicodemus and Joseph coming to bury the Lord Jesus, and Nicodemus comes with ointment and so on, 100 pound weight. So Mary gave 1 pound. Nicodemus gave 100 pounds. Who do you think the Lord was more pleased with? Equally pleased with both. Each gave what they could. They gave according to their ability. We're told to give out of our abundance. But I want to think as well that we give out of our appreciation for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the only giving that you need do is on a Lord's Day morning when the bag is passed. No. We should be giving wherever we can. But let me just key on that for just a moment at the close of the meeting. If God took what I put in the basket on a Lord's Day morning as a reflection of my appreciation for Christ, what would he think? You know what I'm saying? Just very practically. If God took what I give on a Lord's Day morning at the breaking of bread and put into the basket, if he took that as an indication of my appreciation of Christ, what impression would he have? See, giving is part of our worship. When Paul is dealing with the tremendous subject of giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, he brackets it. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, chapter 8. He ends it in chapter 9, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The constraining grace of God and the constraining gift of God should move us to give. So again, just thinking of a Lord's Day morning and what you're able to put in, Is that what I really think of Christ? Is that my appreciation of Him? Again, you have bills to pay. You've got to pay them. You have responsibilities you have to meet financially. You've got to meet them. We're not suggesting shirking responsibilities and going into debt. What we are suggesting is using material things for His honor and His glory. It's a trust. It's a test. It's a tool. And it's just temporary. Giving to gain friends. Giving to guard my investment. Giving to gladden the heart of God. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving to gladden the heart of God. Giving to get back spiritual wealth. Giving to grow. Giving to glorify Christ. We have a tremendous responsibility, but as well a tremendous potentiality of using material things for the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. May God help us to be faithful stewards of all that God has placed into our hands. Now, appreciate your patience. A few minutes over, I do apologize, but speak to God together in prayer. Our Father, we bow together. We thank Thee again for Thy word. We thank Thee for a Savior who has given all. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that being rich He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. We thank Thee for the spiritual wealth into which we have been brought. We would like to be more faithful with all that has been put into our care, into our hands. We look to Thee. Help us, Lord. So easy to justify our ways and justify our materialism. We confess it before Thee. We look to Thee for grace to honor Thee and to live more for Thee and for Thy pleasure. Receive our thanks. Be with us. Give safety as all as we travel home, committing ourselves to Thee again in the fragrant name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 426, O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to Thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to Thee who givest all, for health and home and length and days, for all the blessing earth displays. Our God, we owe Thee thanks and praise, who givest all. Hymn number 426, and our meeting is over.